Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to continue our study this week on the Antioch church, but we're going to hone in on one particular person in that church that we made mention of last week. And that's this man, Barnabas. Barnabas is often overshadowed by the Apostle Paul, who was his friend and partner in ministry. And they did do the first missionary journey together. And he was a teaching partner of Paul's there in Antioch. And so, of course, because the Apostle Paul took such a prominent place in the early church, it was only natural that Barnabas was overshadowed. But Barnabas is mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts, in all positive mentionings of him. And I think he is worthy of our time just to take a look and see what God has to teach us through this very important person in the Antioch church, the man Barnabas. Let's go ahead and read verses 19 through 26 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And then in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Father, we want to just pause. We want to thank you because you are a great and awesome God who saved us by your amazing and sovereign grace. We thank you for that and we praise you for that. And I pray that you would continue to speak now through the preached word, and that we would be able to see what you would like us to see in this person, Barnabas, this good man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And may we want to be like him, and then may we take the right approach to become like him, and that is through your grace operating in our lives. So, Father, open up this text to us, and may your word be powerful this morning. Overcome my weaknesses with your power. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we really focused in on verses 19 through 21, though we did speak about Barnabas. And if you'll remember right now, what we have going on in this church in Antioch was unique for the time. Of course, the Jerusalem church had prospered for about 7 years before you get to chapter 11. But it grew with strictly Jews. But now God in chapters 10 and 11 is doing something different, dramatically different through his people. The door of the gospel is just flung open wide to the Gentiles. That is, everyone who is not a Jew. People like you and me, or at least most of us. The door of the gospel and the door to the church is being opened up to them. And this church is growing dramatically, and it's growing with non-Jewish people. It's growing with the nations, with the Gentiles. So they heard about this in the Jerusalem church, this phenomenon happening, and they sent the man Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas had been a part of the church in Jerusalem for a while at this point, and so they knew him. So they sent him from Jerusalem to head up to Antioch to see what was happening and to investigate. And the first thing I want us to see this morning from verses 23 to 24 is that Barnabas was the right choice. Barnabas was the right man for this job. Now, let me build to that point and show you why that is the case. If you'll remember in verse 23, we did see this last week when he came to Antioch. He saw, look at the text in verse 23, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. Now think about that for a second. We just sang about God's amazing grace. But if I were to hand you a piece of paper and a pencil and say to you, can you please draw for me a picture of the grace of God? What would you draw? The grace of God is, for lack of a better term, it's invisible. It's not something that you see with your eyes. How does a person like Barnabas go to Antioch, see what's happening there, and come to the conclusion that what he's seeing with his eyes is the grace of God? And I think that the answer to that and the key to that question is in verse 21. Look back at the text. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them, that is, the people in Antioch, as they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And a great number, like lots of people who heard about Jesus, the Lord Jesus, they listened to the preaching about the Lord Jesus, they believed. They believed in the good news that they heard about Jesus. And that second very important part there, and they turned to the Lord. So there was faith, that is belief and faith in Jesus. They heard the gospel. To them it was good news. They believed in what Jesus had done. But then secondly, and as importantly, there was a turning to the Lord. Now, you remember when we described the church at Antioch, we described the situation. It was a great place to plant a church, right? This was a city that was known for corruption and specifically in the arena of sexual immorality. They were the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, and they were an immoral place, and the immorality was actually negatively affecting the rest of the Roman Empire. They were notorious for their wickedness and their idolatry and their paganism. They were completely opposite of what we would find in the scriptures of what God would expect from humanity. And what Barnabas saw when he showed up there, he could see visibly the lives of those who believed in Jesus turning. There was a turning from the sinfulness of their culture, the wickedness that they found even in their own hearts. There was a turn towards the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to me in verse 21 that Luke records they believed and turned to the Lord. I mean, I think that's significant. The word Lord obviously just means master or ruler. And their lives were no longer going to be governed by their own desires and their own sinful nature. Now, after hearing the good news about Jesus, they believed and they turned to the Lord. There was visibility here. It was manifested in the lives of change sinners. There was a radical change that had taken place in these people that turned them from their sin into the Lord Jesus. And Barnabas saw it and he thought to himself, probably the only thing that could affect that kind of real change in the heart of those sinful people is the amazing grace of God. What I found here in Antioch is the grace of God. That's what I'm seeing. Can I just draw this out to you, though, please? Because this is a problem that we are encountering constantly among professing Christians in our culture. I've met people that say, well, I believe in Jesus. You know, the attitude's kind of like, yeah, you know, when I was younger, I responded to an altar call. I believe Jesus died for sins. And then you observe their life. They claim they've received the grace of God, right? I mean, they're saying, yeah, I know of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And they make this claim that they're believers and that they're saved. And that one day their hope is that they're going to be with God forever. But in their life, as you observe it, there's been no turning. There's been no visible manifestation of anything internal that has happened at all. What I'm saying, friends, is this, is that faith results in a turning to the Lord. You cannot come to another conclusion if you read the same Bible I do. A person that is truly experienced experienced the powerful and life-transforming grace of God and has believed in Jesus Christ, there will be visible results in their life as they increasingly turn from their sin or their own self-righteousness and to the Lord as the master of their lives. These are biblical facts. The grace of God is visible. It's visible in the changed lives of those who were formerly slaves to sin, but have become slaves of righteousness. Those who before only displayed the evidence of a sinful nature called the flesh in the book of Galatians. But those who have experienced the grace of God begin producing the fruit of His Spirit within them. I mean, there is a change for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. They turn to Him. And Barnabas was the right man because he was able to properly identify the operation of the grace of God. He's done this one other time. Can I show you that? Turn back two chapters to Acts chapter 9. The very first time you're introduced to Barnabas is in Acts chapter 4. The second time you're introduced to Barnabas, it's right here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. And specifically look at verse 26. It's talking about Saul. Remember, Saul was just recently saved on the road to Damascus. And of course, his life turned dramatically as he was going against the Lord. He turned towards the Lord. It was a 180 degree turn from his own sin and self-righteousness to follow the Lord. He shows up in Jerusalem. Remember, Saul was a persecutor of the church. He was known for that. They were afraid of him. He had authority and desire to put Christians in prison and to beat them and to put them to death. So naturally, he shows up in verse 26, and the church in Jerusalem isn't exactly thrilled to see him show up. And it says in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas, the man who can see the grace of God in the lives of sinners, the man who understands that the grace of God takes persecuting people like Saul and completely transforms them and turns them from their sin to the Lord Jesus. Saul showed up and he took him and he brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had this firm grasp on God's grace and the power of it to save sinners. And I imagine it's because he had experienced it himself. You know, isn't it interesting? We tend to always judge other sinners, but when we do that, we're forgetting to look at our own sinful nature. Or we'll say about certain people, we'll say, well, they're a lost cause. Their hearts are too hardened, like ours was any less hardened before the grace of God showed up. Oh, we forget so quickly who we are and where we came from and what God has done for us in His grace. Barnabas was not such a man. He was a good choice for the Jerusalem church to go there. And back in chapter 11, he saw the grace of God, verse 23. He saw the grace of God and then he rejoiced. And I brought this out. He was glad last week. I brought it out that this should be the natural response of any true believer who themselves have been a recipient of the grace of God. Like when you see it in the lives of others and it seems like the more depraved they were, the more that God has allowed them to run the full course of their sin into the depths of wickedness. And then you see God's powerful grace make them alive and turn them to Jesus. It just makes you glad. There's no other way to put it. Your heart is just filled with joy seeing God save people. It should thrill us too. And it should motivate us to want to take the gospel to the hardest cases, quote unquote, because we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know the grace of God can override their hearts, give them a heart of flesh, and the grace of God can point them to Christ, and the grace of God can hold them all the way through. He responded the right way with joy and with encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. That's not the first time we learned about that either in chapter 11. If you turn back to Acts chapter 4, this is our very first introduction to Barnabas. And what God wants us to know is that Barnabas was a man of encouragement. As a matter of fact, that's where he got his name. It was a unique time in the church where they had everything in common, and there were lots of people there from various lands. You'll remember that when we looked at this, lots of Jews gathered there that had left home and family and stayed there after they were saved at Pentecost. And so he had to provide for their needs. And so the church was making sure nobody went without and that they could stay there. And so they were selling the things that they had and pooling their money and their resources for these people in need. And that's where we are introduced in verse 36 to Joseph. It says in verse 36, thus Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, it's speculated that because Barnabas was from Cyprus and was an actual landowner, that most likely he was a wealthy man. Sometimes we think, oh, he sold a field, whatever. No, that would have been sacrifice. This was sacrificial giving up of his goods, the right to his property, giving it away for the needs of God's people. Good principle there, right? But regardless, whatever Barnabas did in addition to that, it earned him a name from those church leaders, the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was an encouragement to his leaders. And this is so much so they renamed him. And then the Bible doesn't even mention the rest of the time that his name was Joseph. He was Barnabas. Every time it shows up the rest of the chapters in the book of Acts, God wants you to remember this man is an encouraging man to the leaders there in the Jerusalem church. And I'll just make this application. That when I see people as a leader here, and I know the other leaders would agree with me in saying this, but when I see people at this church, especially in the stage we're in, making sacrifices, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money, sacrifices of entertainment, sacrifices of emotion, I mean real sacrifices to serve the needs of the people here and to be a part of what God is doing here and in the Great Commission, when I see that happening, I got to honestly say it encourages my heart. I sit in my office sometimes and I'll see the men that come out here all the time. And I'm not going to name people because I don't want to leave people out. But I see them out there working day in and day out on different aspects of the church. And we see other people working so hard in various ministries around the church and in the teaching and in the Awana and in the Sunday school and in the sound room and all these different ministries. And then the multiple ministries I don't even see that are going on behind the scenes, the thankless jobs of prayer and phone calls and cards, and you get the idea. The sitting in the nursery when you much rather would be sitting out here worshiping God. But you're in the nursery serving the parents of that child and the rest of us that would be sitting around that child, and you're sacrificing for the sake of God. It doesn't go unnoticed to Him. And it doesn't go unnoticed to me. It encourages me to see people doing that. And encourage the disciples, probably, especially this one act that Luke records where Barnabas sold this field and gave the money to the church. Remember, these apostles were all present when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus. Wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Of course, Jesus says to them, follow these laws. And he said, I've kept them from my birth. And they said, okay, one thing you lack. You go sell all that you have and you give it away to the poor and you come and follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And the rich young ruler responded with sadness and turned and went away because he loved his possessions. And so now you can imagine these apostles like Peter that saw that display. And then they see men like Barnabas coming forward after selling at great sacrifice their properties to give to the work of the Lord. They're selling literally all and leaving all behind to follow Jesus. Seeing that grace operating in their lives must have been so encouraging to the apostles. Barnabas was a man of encouragement. But I want to bring back now back to Acts chapter 11 and let's point something out. Remember, the main point that we're looking at here is that Barnabas was the right man for this job. He was the right choice for the Jerusalem church. And I want you to look in verse 24. Right following, of course, verse 23 that said, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And in most translations, unless you have an NIV, the very first word of verse 24 is the word for. Small but very important word. It's saying that he did this in verse 23. I mean, he responded the right way to the grace of God in helping these people and encouraging these people. For, the Bible tells us, he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The scripture is careful to point out this fact. Barnabas was the right man for the job and saw the right thing and responded the right way because he was a good man and he was full of the Holy Spirit and was full of faith. And let me ask you a hypothetical question to drive this point that I'm trying to make right now. What if the Jerusalem church had sent to Antioch the wrong man? Let's say they sent one of those Judaizing men who weren't happy about the Gentiles being evangelized. And they chose one of those men because they had maybe been at the Jerusalem church for a long time, or maybe they were prominent, or everybody thought they were smart, or maybe they had a lot of money. And so they said, well, wait a minute, we'll send this man up to Antioch. You go up and investigate what would happen. But this man was not able to detect the grace of God working. And as a matter of fact, when he saw Gentiles being collected in the church, perhaps this man would have said, whoa, I don't like this at all. He wouldn't have been glad, wouldn't have rejoiced. He certainly wouldn't have encouraged them to continue in this any further. I mean, remember, this Antioch church was going to be a pivotal church for the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the upcoming years. It was going to be the staging ground for major missionary endeavors. God was not only going to collect people there from that city, but eventually, as we'll look at next week, he's going to start sending them out to bring the gospel to other cities like Antioch, who had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sending the wrong man to that job could have squelched the work that God was doing there. And here's my point, and let me drive it right home to us, Calvary. Selection of the right people for the right local ministry positions and ministries here is critical, especially in positions that are leadership, authoritative, preaching and teaching, and take large measures of discernment. This is why we spent 6 weeks studying the importance of biblical church leadership. God lays out a plan. We don't just grab anyone out of the congregation, take their pulse and say, hey, want to be an elder? We need to fill the chair because we need 6 people on the elder team or whatever concoction, whatever magical number we come up with. We need to make sure that these are men who are going to be making these decisions. And teaching is just as important, in my opinion. The people that are going to be teaching the Word of God in our church, if that is going to be a central thing that we're devoted to, and it needs to be, as long as I'm going to stay here, that the teaching of the Word of God remain central, then we will need to ensure that the people we choose are the right people for that job. Because you can, with the wrong people in the wrong positions, completely squash a work of God that he's doing in a local church. This has been proven time and time and time again. But local churches, somehow, we just never, and I include us all, we just never see that clearly, how important it is to look for the Barnabases, to send them to the right ministries. So Barnabas was the right man for the job. Now look at this in verse 24, and let's go through this threefold description of Barnabas. It's a threefold description of Barnabas. And before we look at it, I want you to keep 2 things in mind now. This is God's description of Barnabas and not man's. Remember now, God says that Barnabas was a good man and he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. We know that Luke wrote this account here, but this is the words of God. These are God's words about this man, Barnabas. And secondly, I want us to caution about this, and I'm going to keep reminding us of this fact. There is a danger in this type of preaching. When you take a man out of scriptures and you put him up and you use him as an example and you say, hey, be like this guy. Or let's say you take a guy who does bad and you put him up and say, hey, don't be like this guy. And you're not pointing people to any means by which I can attain that kind of status or receive that before God or be that person. There needs to be a spiritual working in our hearts. And so at the end of each of these, I'm going to read off a prayer that we could say that will show our dependence on God to produce them. I think the first inclination, at least it's mine, when I read this verse 24 and how Barnabas is described, is I say, man, I fall so far short of that. So God, will you make me into that by the grace of God? That's the proper response. So that'll become more clear as we go through it. First thing we see is that Barnabas was a good man. It says, for he was a good man. His character, I think it's referring to, and his nature, his thoughts, his disposition. He was prone to good works and good words. He was morally right and he wanted to do the things that pleased God. And now I know to us in our culture, that's not a remarkable statement. I mean, we say that about a lot of people. We say, he's a good guy. She's a good woman. And what we mean usually is that they really don't cuss too much. And, you know, they haven't killed anybody and they vote Republican. And so we're like, yeah, they're good. You know, they're a good man. That's because our conception of a human being is that by nature, we're generally good and that there's just a little bit of bad in us that needs to be remedied. And that's why we'll get Jesus for that. But the rest of us is really good. He just needs to improve who we already are and who we are in ourselves and who we can become. People, there's entire churches that are filled to go to listen to preachers who will teach people that you're generally good. You got some flaws. They know you sin. And they use words like flaws or shortcomings. You're not living up to your potential. You're not living your best life now. We need to get you up to that point. You have it within you. Such the wrong way to view the nature of man. It's a remarkable statement because the scriptures are clear. From beginning to end, that man is not good. In describing the state of mankind, we are told in the scriptures that man is evil in their nature, opposed to God, wicked. I put this on a blog post. I don't even remember what it was for, but I was blogging about something and I said that man is evil. I made this statement and I have a friend of mine who's not a saved man at all. We're good friends, but he put on there. He said, I really enjoy your blog post that you made there, except for that one pesky little statement where you said man is evil. Now, man isn't evil, they say. Man is good. Man is naturally good with just some flaws. But that is not what scriptures teach. Maybe you don't believe me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus himself said, no one is good except God alone. That was a true statement. I realize it's couched in another context, but he was being truthful. No one is good except man alone. Or maybe we should flash back all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. When the Lord looks down on humanity, sees their condition, this is what he sees. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The only way that isn't true now is if you think somehow man has morally evolved, which look around. We know that not to be the case. Man is inherently and by their nature evil. Maybe we should go back up to the New Testament in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul is quoting Old Testament scriptures to prove his point about the state of mankind, that we are all evil. And he says this, none is righteous. No, not one. It was just in case you needed him to clarify, because in your mind, all of a sudden your Rolodex is going and you're like, no, I can think of a few people that are righteous. So Paul says, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's why we're not going to be seeker friendly here. Well, we'll be friendly to seekers, but no one's seeking for God, essentially. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's a shot at the self-esteem movement there. And look at this last phrase. No one does good, not even one, in case you're tempted to find out if you can think of one who in their nature does good. And in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It even tries to tell people that they are good in and of themselves. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So no, man in their nature is not good. He is actually evil and corrupted and sinful and rebellious against God. So that leads us back to our text in Acts 11. How then can God look at Barnabas and say he is a good man? With God's criteria of good, the state of man in their natural state, how can God look at Barnabas and say he is a good man? And I think the only explanation is this. What this description of Barnabas as a good man reflects is God's working in him. That God gave him a new heart and a new nature, and by his Spirit is making him into a good man. That's what God does when he saves us. He radically transforms our inner nature and he turns us from being disposed to evil to being disposed to good. Or prone to evil and prone to good. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no evil in us left, right? We spent enough time in Romans 7, and I've talked about it since then. Romans 7 is clear that we have a sinful nature still within us. We delight in the law of God and we want to do good, but evil lies close in hand. But the fact remains that man, then, God changes his nature, replaces his old hearts, writes his laws on his mind and his heart, causes him to do good, works in him to do good. It's the only explanation that we could come up with Barnabas being a good man. Has God radically transformed your inner being? I mean, are you disposed to doing good? Do you delight in the law of God? Do you want to please him? Does it grieve you when you do wrong and you sin? Is there grief involved in that? I realize that we've been forgiven in Christ and we don't want to move people with guilt, but there is the fact that a spirit-indwelt believer should grieve when evil is revealed in their heart, even as I have this very week, as I have failed in different areas of what God would command for me, of what God would say was good. Is there grief in there over that? And are you going to Jesus for your power to overcome those things? Barnabas was a good man. But this is important to understand clearly, is that you cannot make yourself a good man or a woman. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this. We looked at this Wednesday night in our Bible study. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you got to do this. But you need to know this, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Where God is continually working in us for his good pleasure. To do what he deems as good, transforming our natures. And Barnabas was certainly a person who had experienced this. So here's our prayer. Lord, make me into a good man or a good woman. Transform my nature so that I desire good, respond good, and think good. Help me to overcome the sin and the evil that is still within me. And by your Spirit, may I be empowered to put it to death. So that my life is one that is lived pleasing to you, reflecting your goodness. See, it's all then by grace and God operating in our hearts and minds. So Barnabas was a good man. But in verse 24, you'll look at that. It says, for he was a good man and he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a spirit-filled man. He was a spirit-filled man. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Because I don't want us to be confused on this. Because some people come to the conclusion that we need some kind of second experience to happen to us after the grace of God. And then we'll be filled with the Spirit and get, we'll get more of him somehow or whatever kind of thing they've come up with. I don't think that's it at all. I clearly want to make this statement that we believe that once a person is saved, that is, once they've trusted in Christ, that the Spirit of God comes and fills them. That they are now a temple of the Holy Spirit that lives within them and will never leave them. Wonderful promises about the Holy Spirit. So what could it mean that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just give you a brief survey of the things the New Testament tells us the Spirit does. And we'll try to answer that question. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit makes us alive in Christ because we were spiritually dead. The Spirit is the agent of regeneration. That's a theological term. In other words, He's just making you spiritually alive, connecting you to God. He's raising you from spiritual death that you were born into. And the Spirit assures us of our salvation and testifies with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. The Spirit teaches and leads and guides us into the truth of His Word. The Spirit actually illuminates the Word of God in your heart and mind. Those aha moments when you're reading the Scripture or you're listening to a sermon and all of a sudden you get it. Guess what? Give credit to the Spirit of God for that. He opened it up to you. The Spirit empowers us to fight our sin. He helps us conquer sin and put it to death. The Spirit gifts us and empowers us for service and ministry to the church. You can't have effective, fruitful ministry unless you have the Spirit of God in you and you're actually doing that ministry with His power and His working in you. The Spirit transforms us into the image of God. And the Spirit produces His fruit in us, you know, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. He's busy all the time working in your life, producing those things. So I think to be filled with the Spirit, to be full of the Holy Spirit means a person's mind and heart are dominated by the Spirit of God. I think He is walking with a person like this is walking with and according to the Spirit. He's, like Paul says, keeping in step with the Spirit. He's being taught by the Spirit and increasingly being led into more and more biblical truth by the Spirit of God. He is producing the fruit of the Spirit and He is enabled more and more to kill sin and has been given a spiritual gift to edify the body by which He's bearing fruit through that gift because it's not really Him anyway. It's the Spirit of God working through Him to other people. He has empowerment for service, even in special times where is needed. Maybe you're witnessing for somebody to somebody and you in those moments, you need the fullness of the Spirit to help you say what needs to be said. And that's a person who's filled with the Spirit. And this is what Barnabas was like. He was truly living a Spirit-directed and empowered life. And perhaps you are born again and you know it. So you're indwelt by His Spirit. Your faith is in Christ. But as of late, or maybe always, you've lived a life that hasn't been very turned over to the Spirit. Let's put it that way. That in your daily life and when sin and temptation comes along, you grieve Him. You let sin dominate instead of the Spirit. And so you're in situations where temptation, where you know the Spirit of God is there to help you and empower you. You know what His Word says, that you are not supposed to do such and such a thing, but you give into it anyway. That's not living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. So we need to pray this prayer. Lord, may I be a man or a woman who is full with Your Spirit. May Your Spirit dominate my life and have His way with me. I pray that I would become, that You would make me a person filled with Your Spirit, controlled by Your Spirit, dominated by Your Spirit, and yielded to Your Spirit in every way. This was Barnabas. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. And finally, he was faithful. Barnabas was a faith-filled man. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, verse 23, and he was full of faith. Of course, faith, in essence, is a total and complete trust in God, in His promises. I mean, that at its core is what it means. It's like a child just believing and trusting in what someone, an adult, has said to them. That's how we are to be in faith. Faith hears God from the Word. It hears God and it responds by saying, I believe that. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to stake my eternal soul and well-being on what You've said. That's faith, by the way. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to some truths. You can say, oh, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, and not have saving faith. Let me warn you about that, please. But Barnabas was full of faith. A person full of faith doesn't constantly worry because he believes God's in control. So like in Isaiah 26:3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on You because he trusts in You. His faith is in You. But I think more importantly with this man, Barnabas, and what will serve our purpose to understand what it means for him to be full of faith is this. A person full of faith is fruitful in ministry and is enabled to accomplish awesome things for the gospel's sake because he is trusting in God. Some people know God would call them to do something, but they won't do it because they're afraid to trust God. I don't think they'd mind me sharing this, but you know John and Jana Floyd, these missionaries to Mexico that left. He left a wonderful career and life and family and friends here in the United States to recently move down to the Tarahumara people group in Mexico. And he was in my office before they left and they were recounting their story. And Jana, and I'm learning a little of her personality, I can understand how this just came naturally for her. Yeah, let's do it. Let's go now, today. Why wait? But John was more reserved, and his reservation was this. I think God may be calling us to do this, but how will I provide for my family? I mean, I'm about to do something risky. I'm about to do something very risky for the sake of the gospel. I'm about to leave a good career and I'm going to die to self and I'm going to leave family. I'm going to go there to Mexico. How do I know I'm going to be able to provide for my family? And over a period of time, God had to work at his heart. And as he recounted this story of how God brought him to full faith in God and his provision and his promises, the tears just welled up in his eyes. It's an emotional story for him. That's the fullness of faith Barnabas had. Barnabas had a faith that just trusted in God, and therefore God could use him and did use him mightily. We can call it this. It's faith for action. It's faith for doing. It's past saving faith. Now it's faith in action with the gospel and wanting to be used of God and being brought outside your comfort zone and with people maybe you're not familiar with or comfortable with, all the way even to being sent to a third world country where you're going to serve him there. It's faith for action. You know, we had in Hebrews chapter 11, they call it the hall of faith. Because it gives, in verses 4 through 31, you don't have to turn there, but it gives 13 examples of exemplary faith for us to imitate. It lists people like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac and Rahab and all these others. And it just lists all these people and says, by faith they did this. By faith they did this. By faith they did this. And I think that we could easily include Barnabas into that hall of faith and say something like this. By faith, Barnabas sold his possessions and gave to those in need in Jerusalem. By faith, Barnabas received Saul into the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. By faith, Barnabas was given the name Son of Encouragement. By faith, Barnabas went to the Antioch church. And by faith, Barnabas saw the grace of God there and encouraged the believers. By faith, Barnabas found Saul and brought him there and taught and discipled those believers. And by faith, Barnabas was sent out with Paul on a missionary journey that resulted in the salvation of hundreds of people and new churches being planted. Barnabas was a man full of faith, faith for action, and therefore God was able to use him mightily for the sake of his kingdom. Do you want God to use you? Really ask yourself that question. Do you want God to use you, regardless of your age, regardless of your abilities at this point? Those are irrelevant. Do you want God to use you in your life? Then you're going to need to trust him. In everything you endeavor to do, you're going to have to do with faith in God. The more you step out in faith, the more you'll find God can use you, and the more you'll find the next thing he asks you to step out in faith for will be even more dramatic. And it will require you even more faith to trust him. But God is trustworthy. We want to be people who are full of faith. So here's our prayer. Lord, make me a man or a woman who is full of faith. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to trust in you. Give me a faith for action. Use me for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the Great Commission. Help me to do what I cannot in and of myself do. Let me attempt great feats of service for you all by faith, believing you will help me and strengthen me. It was William Carey said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Both of those will require faith. Now, this is how I want to close. In an unusual way, I'll have you turn to the book of Galatians. You know, Barnabas shows up one other time in your New Testament, at least, and one of them is in negative light. Those of you who studied this in small groups last year probably know exactly where I'm turning. Galatians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. I think what I'm going to do here is exactly what Barnabas would want me to do if he was sitting in this room. He'd say, Jess, that's all well and good, but now you need to point people to Jesus, because he is the only one that was ever truly and inherently good. And he was the only one who was ever completely dominated by and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was the only one who had truly real fullness of faith in God and all his promises. The only man. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Here's why. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came back, and when they came, the Jews, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews there in Antioch acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, after he had come there, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, used so mightily there, rejoiced at the grace of God in the lives of Gentiles, lives being changed. I mean, actually rejoiced in it, then fell into the sin of fear of man, those men who weren't so happy about that, and into hypocrisy. And to me, in one sense, this is encouraging. Because I want to be a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But I told you as I studied this, I see myself falling so far short of that. And then even a man who is put forward by God as an example to us to follow is just that. He's merely a man, and in this world retains that sinful nature. And so ultimately all of the glory, none of the glory goes to Barnabas, but it goes to Jesus Christ, the one true, perfect man. So I point you this morning, if you want to be like Barnabas, I'm not going to point you to Barnabas. I'm going to point you to Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save you from your sins when you place your trust in him. He's the only one that can give to you the Holy Spirit of God and enable you to live a life of a spirit-filled life and a faith-filled life of fruitful ministry. Let's pray.